can compare with reading the book itself. One of the chapters toward the end of the book is titled Healed. And if you've seen the movies, then you know pretty much the plot line of the book. There is a Jewish man, Judah Ben-Hur, who is of nobility. He is someone who is recognized by the Roman government of wealth in Jerusalem and stability. And yet, as political tensions rise, the Roman Empire and the political leaders there are more and more suspicious about Jewish uprisings. And they are concerned about the zealots of Israel, but not just the zealots. They are concerned as well about the leaders in Israel and how they might be coerced by Rome to suppress some of their own countrymen, so that these zealotous uprisings are put down more easily, more internally. Rome wants to keep the peace, and so they think that if we can coerce these Jewish elites into suppressing their countrymen from rising up against Rome, then things will be better and more stable for the empire in total. So these processes begin, and the story is complex because Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, has an adopted brother who is a Roman raised in this Jewish household. But as he grows older, he desires to fight for Rome, and so he goes away to Rome. And he once had such a tight relationship with his brother, but goes away, comes back, indoctrinated into Roman ideas. And he begins to use his influence on his brother to encourage him to put down these kinds of uprisings. Moving forward in the story very quickly, there is a parade through Jerusalem. A Roman official is coming through, and this adopted brother is in charge of keeping the peace, and he speaks with Judah Ben-Hur about keeping the peace and making sure there are no uprisings. And in the story's providential flow, as this parade is going by Judah Ben-Hur's house, a tile from the roof falls and hits this Roman official. And in the political fireworks of the day, this instance is seen as an instigation. It's seen as an attack on Rome. Ben-Hur is whisked away from his family. His father is already dead, and he has dominion over this property, this household, this influence, this family name. But as he is taken away, his mother and his little sister Tizra are also taken away. And they are taken away from him, and he is imprisoned. And I'll stop the story there and let you actually read the book, an excellent one, or watch the movie if you must. But to follow the flow toward the end, and what has progressed with Judah Ben-Hur's mother and sister is that they've been taken away, and they have contracted a skin disease, leprosy. We pick it up in chapter 63 of the book, Healed. "What is the meaning of all this?" Tizra asked her mother. "He is coming," answered the mother. "These we see are from the city going to meet him. Look at the throng. Those we hear in the east are his friends bearing his company. And it will not be strange if the processions meet here before us. I fear if they do, we cannot be heard." The same thought was in Tizra's mother's mind. "Amra," she asked, who was their household helper, who had seen them in their leprosy cast off from their people. "Amra," she asked, "when Judah spoke of the healing of the 10, in what words did he say they called to the Nazarene? Either they said, 'Lord, have mercy upon us,' or 'Master, have mercy upon us.'" "Only that? No more that I heard." Yet it was enough, the mother added to herself. Yes, said Amra. Judah said he saw them go away well. The moment of the meeting of the hosts was come, and with it the opportunity the sufferers were seeking. If not taken, it would be lost forever, and they would be lost as well. Nearer, my child, nearer, let us get nearer. He cannot hear us with all these people, said the mother. She arose and staggered forward. Her ghastly hands were up. She screamed with horrible shrillness. Then the people saw her hideous face and stopped awestruck. Tizra, behind her a little way, fell down too faint and frightened to follow farther. The lepers! The lepers! Stone them! The accursed of God! Kill them! These, with other yells of like import, broke in upon the hosannas of the part of the multitude too far removed to see and understand the cause of the interruption. O Master, Master, thou seest our need, Mother and Tizra began to cry out when the crowd had passed by. Thou canst make us clean. Have mercy upon us. Mercy. Believest thou I am able to do this? He asked. Thou art he of whom the prophets spake. Thou art the Messiah, she replied. His eyes grew radiant, his manner confident. Woman, he said, great is thy faith. Be it unto you thee even as thou wilt. He lingered an instant after, apparently unconscious of the presence of the throng. An instant. Then he rode away. There was first in the hearts of the lepers a freshening of the blood. Then it flowed faster and stronger, thrilling their wasted bodies with an infinitely sweet sense of painless healing. Each felt the scourge going from her, their strength revived. They were returning to be themselves. Directly, as if to make the purification complete, from body to spirit the quickening ran, exalting them to a fervor of ecstasy. The power possessing them to this good end was most nearly that of a draught of swift and happy effect. Yet it was unlike and superior in that its healing and cleansing were absolute, not merely a delicious consciousness while in progress, but the planting, growing, and maturing all at once of a recollection so singular and so holy that the simple thought of it should be of itself ever after a formless yet perfect thanksgiving. So you've got some afternoon reading. When we come to think about the account of the cleansing of the lepers in Luke 17, we are thinking about a matrix of ideas coming together. And here, recognizing that in Jesus' merciful miracle, what he does for these 10 demonstrates that he is God and he is to be worshiped as divine. That in thanking God, one must acknowledge him. This is the flow of the parable. Rather, not the parable, and I confess there, already thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's perhaps where we could begin. On the broader scope, in Luke, where we are at in chapter 17, as we have noted previously, we begin in chapter 9, and Jesus sets out resolutely for the region of Judea and toward Jerusalem, and he is resolute to go there. And along the way, he teaches, he heals, he does a number of acts, and at times he teaches by way of illustration or parable, and perhaps one of the most famous, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. It's not long into Jesus' journey there and the account that Luke provides where Jesus tells this parable of a good Samaritan, one who had come from Jerusalem and was going down to Jericho and sees this man and neighborly cares for him. The hero of the story is a Samaritan. And we understand in the flow of the Old Testament that the Samaritans, from the time of the kings and 2 Kings 17, when the nation is overrun by the Babylonians and the excellent ones are taken away and some of the foreigners are planted there to keep the peace, there's this intermingling of cultures and worship and peoples together and families even, and that's the beginning of the Samaritans. It's in the northern region, and there the Samaritan populace begins. But if we recognize even there in the flow of the Old Testament in 2 Kings 17, it helps to go back even to the book of Deuteronomy. Toward the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is setting out the law finally for the people, he has the people set on two mountains in the region as they're getting ready to go into the land. And one is Mount Gerizim. And they are to pronounce from Mount Gerizim and Mount Abel these blessings and curses back and forth on this people. If they obey, they'll be blessed. If they do not, they'll be cursed. And this is part of the worship culture. And from there on, Mount Gerizim has a certain significance to it. If we put the whole of these ideas together, we can follow them right to John chapter 4. And the interaction Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Do you remember the interaction that Jesus has with her? He is speaking with her, and he's talking about this place, this region, this well area, and she begins to ask Jesus about the place of worship in John 4. Keep your finger in Luke 17 and just turn with me there. John chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." This mountain, Mount Gerizim, this place of worship, significant for the Samaritans, part of this battle of within Judaism, the Samaritans, cast-offs, half-breeds, often thought, having their own temple in the north, and the pure Jews in Jerusalem. And Jesus' reply to her in verse 21 provides a gateway into Luke 17 for us. "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him in spirit and truth." What does that mean? Luke 17 begins to provide some of the answers. Why celebrate Christmas in July? Here we are, the first Sunday of July, and thinking about Jesus' merciful act and the fact that it reveals Him as God. In the flow of Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, I want you to pay attention to these ideas of location, the spatial orientation, both at the macro and the micro. The macro, we begin with Jesus in the north, and Luke's report again, he's headed south. He's in Galilee and Samaria. He's going down to Jerusalem. These are the macro geographic features. And Samaritans would play a part there, obviously, in the north. Though not always, even the good Samaritan, the parable recognized as in the south, though that a parable. And this, as I've noted already, isn't a parable. It's an actual occurrence. But notice also geographic features and spatial information in the micro. Where Jesus is, where the lepers are, where he sends them, and where the one returns. Notice with me in the text then, verse 11. While traveling to Jerusalem, we note in Luke 9 again, he's headed out toward Jerusalem. Along the way in Luke 13, Luke again provides us the geographic reference. As he was traveling to Jerusalem, we'll see here in chapter 19 when he arrives, we're getting very near to that point, and the ecstasy and the condemnation upon Jerusalem as Jesus, the final prophet, has come, God's Son, and the verdict he will pronounce. Verse 11 then, chapter 17, traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. So he's in this region of the Samaritans, and he's traveling south. He's on the way. We just have a general geographic description. And then verse 12, the drama begins. He entered a village, and there 10 men with serious skin diseases met him. And Luke notes at the end of verse 12 an important feature. In fact, it's a part of the very drama of the scene. Where were they in the micro? Now, they stood at a distance. We've thought already about the macro, Samaria, Galilee, Jerusalem, but now in the micro, they're at a distance. And what we thought of from Lew Wallace's book is a biblical account. If we were to look through the Old Testament law and recognize the number of places where skin diseases surface and are discussed, we would be impressed, I think. In fact, Leviticus 13 and 14, we have two chapters, and even into 15, the beginning of the chapter, about skin diseases and bodily discharges. But Leviticus 13 and 14, two entire chapters about skin diseases, about the horror of these diseases and how they need to be treated, how people need to be treated. What we saw from Lew Wallace's book about staying away, the accursed of God, that roots right in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 to 46, the language is the seedbed for what Lew Wallace wrote. The person afflicted with an infectious skin disease is to have his clothes torn, his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! This is the one who has the disease," let alone just being embarrassed by how one would look. The weakness of effect on one's body because of the disease. When they're around other people and could contaminate, they are supposed to say, "Unclean, unclean." He will remain unclean as long as he has the infection. He is unclean. He must, listen to this, he must live alone in a place outside the camp. Leviticus 13, 46. It's isolation. We recognize that living alone, separated from your people in Israel's life and language, is akin to being accursed of God. And that's what happens here. Back to Luke chapter 17. And they raised their voice, likely crying out unclean, but they raised their voice in what Luke notes as the significant phrase, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He saw them, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." While they were going, they were healed. Jesus' statement in verse 14 is a significant one in light of Leviticus 13 and 14. Because when someone thought they were cleansed from their skin disease, when that disease, whatever it had been, conquered, perhaps by some medical treatment that they could have received, perhaps because their immune system finally conquered the disease, there was a specific protocol described in Leviticus 14 for them to be readmitted to the people, to be once again ceremonially clean, to worship God. And the priests were central to this cleansing, where blood would be applied on the cleansed one's body. What kind of sacrifices they would do if they had a certain amount of money or if they were poor, what sacrifices they would bring. But mark it well, cleansing of leprosy was distinctly related to priestly activity. That could not change. This is the law. This is what must be done. And Jesus tells them, go show yourselves to the priests. Just go along. Donald Hagner writes, when Jesus has sized up the situation, he asks them to go off to the priests, as required by the Old Testament for those seeking reclassification as clean from their leprosy. The lepers are required to act as though doing what Jesus asks will make a difference, though there is yet no tangible evidence that it will. They have little to lose, however, and comply. It's worth a try. They are no doubt delighted to discover in a very short time that the venture has worked. They're clean. They're clean. And obviously, doing the math, it's because of Jesus' mercy, verse 13. Along the way, they are healed, verse 14. But one of them, seeing that he's healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. Luke's language in verses 15 to 16 slows the pace down a bit and expands the scene. It's as if, beginning in verse 11, he's just moving economically along, reporting, Jesus headed south, Samaria, Galilee, going to Jerusalem, comes to a village, 10 lepers. It's just all matter-of-fact reporting. But there in verses 15 and 16, it's as if Luke slows down the language and begins to expand the whole scene a bit so that we can understand the robust, purposeful, worshipful attitude of this man. I said earlier that Samaritans, even as displayed by the woman at the well, thought this northern region the place of worship. This was important. Nonetheless, he, in an act of faith, heads south to Jerusalem as well. Here's a Samaritan going against what may have been common thought. He's going to go. He's desperate. He's headed to Jerusalem as well. And along the way, he notices that he's made well, and he returns not to the physical geographical location because of the significance of Mount Gerizim or the north. But who does he return to? To Jesus. And notice the language. Verse 15, seeing that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice, Luke expands the imagery, he gave glory to God. Interesting, isn't it? He gave glory to who? To God. What was the Jewish concept of God? Wasn't regularly a man. He gave glory to God. And then verse 16, yet in this expanded sort of language, he fell face down at whose feet? At Jesus' feet. And thanked him. Luke brings together theological concepts to show the glory of Jesus Christ. This is another instance where Luke 4, 18 and 19 and Isaiah 61 and 62 comes, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 comes right to the forefront. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus doing the things that the Messiah was thought to do. And he does it here. And this man comes back giving glory to God, thanking Jesus, falling at Jesus' feet. Falling at a man's feet. Trust me, if the Pharisees were around this scene and they saw someone, a man, giving thanks to God and worshiping a human, That's no minor problem. That's idolatry. But this man, like the healed Gerasene demoniac earlier in Luke, when he is healed, Jesus tells him, go and say everything that God has done for you. And what did God do? Well, Jesus healed him. Verse 16, the concluding phrase, and he was a Samaritan. This is, again, the second instance in Luke where the Samaritan is seen as doing what is right, a right response, once in a parable, and here in actuality. He's one, though considered an outsider and a half-breed, he's one who is acting appropriately. This is perhaps written in such a way that shames the Pharisees. An outsider acting appropriately. And Jesus uses the moment to teach. Verse 17, Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? What did the 9 do wrong? That's another way to ask the question. Did they do anything wrong? Jesus said, go show the priests, and along the way they were cleansed. And in Leviticus 13 and 14, the beginning of chapter 15, they were following protocol generally. Go to the priest, show yourself. But now that he has come, now that Messiah has come, now that Christmas has come, if you will, now they're culpable for not recognizing Jesus when they are set to recognize God. Notice the text. Didn't any return, verse 18, to give glory to God except this foreigner? To worship God has changed in the matrix of the flow of the Bible when we get to the Gospels. To worship God is not just to follow protocol, say from Leviticus 13 and 14 or other places. It now must be understood in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. This instance, this historical situation that has come about, that is recorded here, isn't this a principle that we see throughout the epistles of the New Testament? If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. How much of 1 John is summarized there? Paul's statement, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 8. Jesus, God in the flesh, obviously seen in his resurrection. And Jesus at the end of verse 18 notes again, who has recognized him? It's this foreigner. It's an outsider who's been awakened. It's an outsider who has insight, if you will. Joel Green writes, what separates the one from the 9 is not the nature of the salvific benefits received. Rather, the 9 are distinguished by their apparent lack of perception. Evident in the distinction between the behavior of the 1 and the 9 is the failure of the latter to recognize that they had received divine benefit from Jesus. This implies not only that God is worthy of praise, a point already established, but also that the fitting location from which to offer such praise is at the feet of Jesus. Luke presents Jesus in the role of the temple, one in whom the powerful and merciful presence of God is realized and before whom the God of the temple can be worshipped. And we would say in him alone. Verse 19, Jesus concludes the scene, speaking directly to this man, get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. in one instance, Jesus redefines faith, doesn't he? Faith isn't just compliance with Old Testament principles. It's a recognition of God's presence in Jesus Christ. This is worship. Why celebrate Christmas in July? Jesus' mercy miracles demonstrate His deity and require we who have received Him to order our religion, our lives entirely around Him. This is a distinct passage about Jesus. It's not just about Thanksgiving, as helpful as that is. It's about Jesus. It sets out a few ideas that I want to gather up under some headings here and under some phrases for us to walk away with. The first one is this, the idea of newness. In Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is new, friends. This is new. Jesus healing the man, along with the other nine, is miraculous, is wonderful. But the point of it is that that leads to Jesus' teaching. And in this man coming back to Him, and this man thanking God, worshiping God and thanking Him, shows that there's something new here. For a Jew to thank God and bow at the feet in praise of a human would have been altogether idolatrous. And this man does. Newness, all things new. How much of our lives is about the newness of Jesus Christ? How much of our lives, when we think about our religion, are about Him and not just patterns and habits that we may have had ingrained in our lives over the years? How much, not just of our religion, but our lives are about the person of Jesus Christ? How often do we slow down the pace of the scenery of our lives from just one event after another, to stop and think about praising God and recognizing the incarnation of the Son? Even in July, there could hardly be a better benefit than meditation and thought on Jesus Christ come near, worshiping Him. How much of our business, our family, our habits, our use of time and money, how much of this is about Jesus Christ? It may help us to slow the pace down and think for a few moments, what am I really living for? Because in Christ, God has come near. This is new. It is not possible in the new covenant to just go through the motions. God has come near. There's no pretense. There's no superficiality. It's not possible. He's come near. All things new. Second, power. Do you recognize the power of Jesus in just His statements, His will? I don't know about you, but I am continually convicted about the power of Jesus Christ and my need to walk by faith in Him and to recognize that. There are points of my life where I feel absolutely powerless, and when I feel powerless, the danger is to let that overcome me and not walk by faith and recognize God's power. Situations where I don't seem to have any power, I don't have any control, I can't help the way I'd like to help, that does not diminish God's power through me, my praying by faith, my trusting Him, and the power of His being. Maybe you could repent with me and trust God's power, His mercy. Newness, power, and freedom. We've thought about the danger of leprosy and the horror of it, the social ostracism, left alone, cast off. We recognize the freedom of the gospel. the newness and the freedom that has come and its power, that the regulations that this man and the others were going to be required to perform, we are free. This week we will think about the independence of our country and the freedom that we enjoy. We'll pray for our leaders, we'll celebrate, but we recognize that political freedom is not enough, is it? Liberty that we enjoy, regardless of political structures around us in the day, real freedom comes in Jesus Christ. And if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be free from sin's power over you and from condemnation that the devil would like to apply to your case. You're free. It's because of Jesus, God's revelation of Him in time. Him we celebrate even in July. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper in the corral would join me,